Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And once you find your place there, turn with me to the beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 5. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Adam, Sheth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Henoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now look with me at Genesis chapter 5. We will begin our reading in verse 21. Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years, and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years, and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Throughout the scriptures, we see the prophets working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, warning concerning judgments that are impending, judgments that are coming. These judgment oracles can certainly be directed against the peoples of the earth, the nations, the Gentiles, those that have not received true religion. But even more frequently, they are part of a covenant lawsuit against the people of God. But we see them in this function. They warn of impending and coming judgments. And in spite of the fact that we don't have those same special revelatory gifts, we do have a similar responsibility. As part of our witnessing and the sharing of the gospel, we warn of the wrath to come, right? That can be contemplated as personal. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We might think of that great day at the end of time, the day of judgment, when we must all stand before God and give an account. But we exhort and urge people to flee from the wrath to come, and to lay hold of Jesus Christ and find life in him. So this is true personally, but this is also true corporately, right? So think of our nation. Think of the churches that dwell the nation. If God's word is true, then this nation, if it continues in impenitence, will face God in judgment. And what might be said of the nation could also be said of the churches that are so evidently in decline. If there's no repentance, then they can be sure that they will face God in the judgment. So we don't have the special revelatory gifts of the prophets, but we do have God's revelation in the scripture. And when we see reasons for God's judgment and even the movements of providence that judgment is impending, we have the responsibility to warn. That responsibility comes to us from the scriptures with a very sober note. We need to be prepared for the fact that the culture may not listen, probably won't listen, and may even visit our loving warnings with hostility and reproach. But nevertheless, it is our responsibility. In 1 Chronicles and in Genesis chapter 5, we are approaching the era of the flood, and we find that the godly must give warning. Last week we spent quite a bit of time with Enoch. I wanted to back up just a little bit and remind you, Enoch did prophesy the destruction of the world by water in the naming of his son, Methuselah, which means something along the lines of when he dies, then the sending forth or the emission, the pouring forth, as it were, of waters. So he did prophesy the destruction of the world by water. We get that from the scripture somewhat subtly in the naming of the son. But I do believe that we have some relics, some remnants, even from the Gentiles concerning Enoch as a prophet of coming flood. So I'm taking this from the Suda, which was a 10th century encyclopedia, if you will, of knowledge from Christian lands. This is how it reads. It says, "For Onychus," that is Enoch, "an ancient king before Deucalion," Deucalion in mythology is the Noah figure. So this Onychus, who lived more than 300 years, we get it in Genesis precisely 365, "when he had foreseen the flood impending, with everyone assembled at the temple, supplicated the gods with tears that the evil might be averted." So this is, Suidas takes this out of Hermogenes of Tarsus, who was a 2nd century Greek rhetorician from that very area. We have a similar testimony from Stephanus of Byzantium. This comes from the 6th century, so again, a tradition from Christian lands, not too far from Iconium, and this is from his little section on Iconium. They say that Iconium was the city of Onychus, again, that's the Enoch figure, concerning which he prophesied that it was going to be that when he died, all would perish. With this heard, the Phrygians gave forth a great lamentation. And here in this little bit of tradition, it appears that Enoch and Methuselah are confused. Enoch prophesies of the coming flood, but he prophesied that when his son would die. So, at any rate, you can see some of the fundamental pieces of biblical revelation being preserved, even in the midst of the Gentiles there in Asia Minor. So Enoch acted as a prophet. He prophesied of the coming flood by water, and he warned, right, urging men to flee from the wrath to come. And as we saw last week from Jude, he also prophesied of the destruction of the world by fire. He doesn't use that language, but he does prophesy of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ coming unto judgment. So here we have a prophet, as it were, of coming judgments. The next in the list is Methuselah. He is forever remembered as the oldest man. Interestingly enough, this may or may not be true. If you think about it, many sons and daughters are mentioned here as being begotten, but they're not named. Methuselah is just the oldest one named. His name, as I have already mentioned, is a standing testimony of the coming flood. So his name is a warning of coming judgment. And just some other things concerning here. He's the oldest recorded man, but even the oldest still dies. Matthew Henry, with his rare eloquence, says that this oldest of men carries death in his very name. Men might live a long time, but it is still appointed unto them to die. And it is interesting that we do not have any record of any living to be 1,000 years, a full millennium. There's something in that number that carries and conveys a sense of completion, right? So the ancients were suffered to live long, but death continues to be written in their midst, and none make it to that full millennium of completion. And so just very briefly, you might want to take some time and read the 90th Psalm. When we reckon with the fact that we must die, and that even under the very best of conditions, our lives are short, let us learn what it is to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom, as Moses says in that 90th Psalm. Because life is so very short, we must live in the light of the coming death, and then we face God in the judgment. And then there's going to be an eternity of happiness or misery. And we should live in the light of the coming eternity rather than just the moments of these passing days. A little bit about Methuselah's history. As is indicated in his name, I think that the best chronologers have said that the flood came in the year of his death. Usher would probably be the most famous name in the midst of them. There's an ancient Jewish tradition that he died just 7 days before the flood. They go to Genesis 7:10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. The expression, "it came to pass after 7 days," is rather abrupt, and it leaves the question, 7 days after what? Jewish tradition has supplied 7 days after the death of Methuselah, that Noah and his family were granted 7 days of mourning for Methuselah before the flood. That's just a Jewish tradition. The Arabic tradition doesn't agree with it. They are wanting to say that he died at least 40 days before the flood, and that he was embalmed and entombed in a double cave by Noah and Shem, and that he was mourned for a full 40 days, the flood coming sometime after that. So, you know, what do we know for sure? That the flood came shortly after his death. Whether 7 days or 40 days, how much could be. None of that is to be received with a divine faith. I just offer those as points of historical interest. But it does remind us of a Bible doctrine right away, one that's not easy for us to see and appreciate. in the midst of our real life, but sometimes the Lord takes his children away before evil days. This is given to us in no uncertain terms in the case of Josiah. You remember when they've discovered, rather rediscovered, what appears to be the book of Deuteronomy in the temple. Josiah seeks counsel through ambassadors, really, to Huldah the prophetess. And Huldah the prophetess sends back a message from the Lord, 2 Kings 22:20. "Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and that I shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." And they brought the king word again. So here it is portrayed as the Lord's kindness. And this is just something that we need to know and receive from the scriptures by faith. Because, of course, in the case of Josiah, what did it look like with the temporal eyes except that he lost his life in battle against Pharaoh Necho? And nevertheless, it was the Lord's mercy to remove faithful Josiah before that irreversible downward trajectory toward the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple and the Babylonian captivity. With this in view, and we don't necessarily need to know what the Lord's intention is when he takes believers away by death, but it is a reminder that we need not fear our own death, nor grieve the deaths of other believers as those that have no hope. Ultimately, death for the believer is an advance. The veil is dropped, and then it is eternal life with Jesus Christ in peace and felicity. I wanted to look at just one other figure. We'll come back to Lamech next week, but just continuing in the theme of prophets of coming judgment, we want to look at Noah himself. And so turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to have to try to be efficient. I'm sorry, I apologize ahead of time. I don't want to get lost in the weeds and the details here of the Petrine literature, because this is, after all, a sermon series on 1 Chronicles and not on 1 and 2 Peter. But we are told by Peter in both of his epistles that Noah was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness, and he warned of the coming flood. Right? So he called men, women, and children to repentance, to repent of those sins that were bringing this great judgment, and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, just to capture the whole sentence here. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." Our main interest here is in verse 5. We have here a notice that In these great judgment ordeals, the godly are spared. If you see that in verse 9, even when the Lord is punishing the unjust or reserving them unto the day of judgment, he knows in the midst of judgments how to deliver the godly out of their trials and temptations. And that's the very thing that happens with Noah. Judgment comes, but 8 persons are delivered. But here we are reminded that he was a preacher of righteousness. And in his context, of course, coming judgment as he's building the ark and pointing the way to salvation. I think there's a lot that's implied that Noah's themes as a preacher were not too different than Peter's, as he's giving it here in the section in chapter 2. But I think we actually get a little more light on the substance of Noah's preaching from 1 Peter, which is a famously difficult passage, but if rightly understood, sheds more light on the ministry of Noah. So 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So if you go back, part of what makes this so difficult is the dischronologizing that Peter uses here. So he's talking about Christ suffering for sins in verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but being quickened by the Spirit. And then you get a digression, by which Spirit he, that is Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So the big question about this becomes, who are these spirits in prison? And then they're identified, which spirits in prison sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. So if you go back, so he talks about Christ preaching by the Spirit to souls, ostensibly, before the flood, and likely in view here in the days of Noah, probably through Noah himself, or perhaps that whole godly line, but their warning concerning this judgment, right? That there's going to be the overspreading of the earth by water and in judgment, but now's the time for repentance. Now is the time to turn to the Lord. Now, there's all sorts of other questions, like what is the prison? Is the prison basically, is the world contemplated as the prison with execution, that is the flood coming? Are the spirits contemplated as being in like hellish prison when Peter writes this? But the preaching of it was before. And as I said, the implication here seems to be through Noah. At least he's the most lively candidate. And this whole thing of Christ preaching by the Spirit through the prophets was something that Peter had already set up in chapter 1 when he talks about the Spirit of Christ speaking through those that had given the Old Testament scriptures. So you can go back to chapter 1 and see that really this is just a particular instance of what, of a general dynamic that Peter had set up and already discussed in chapter 1 You can see that in particular in verses 10 through 12. So we do know for sure that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Peter gives that to us in so many words, and it appears that the righteousness, not surprisingly, had to do with the coming flood, repenting of dead works, preparing spiritually for the coming judgment. So repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. So a couple of uses. The first I won't labor long, but it's no less important for the fewness of words, so I hope that you will think of it and think long upon it. In view of coming judgment, let us repent and believe the gospel. And you can look at that judgment on many levels, as we mentioned at the beginning, whether it is personal, well, maybe some different ways to look at judgment. We can look at it personal, and then it could be either temporal, like God is going to punish us in this life, or it could be eternal, God is going to punish us in the life to come. And all of this, well, when you look at corporate judgments like a church or nations, those are temporal judgments and only temporal judgments. Or you could look at the judgment of the last day. But no matter which judgment you're actually looking at, the remedy is pretty much the same, that we are to repent of the sins that provoke God to judgment. We are to clear ourselves of them by repentance. And then we are to cleave to the Lord Jesus by faith, trusting Him to provide an atonement to take away the guilt of our sin and to clothe us in His eternal and perfect righteousness, so that we might stand in whatever judgment day we find ourselves. I wanted to spend a few more minutes with the second use. Let us in love raise the warning of coming judgment. And again, it really doesn't matter on which level that we consider it. As Christians, we have a responsibility to raise the alarm, to warn. Of course, the biblical prophets and gospel ministers have this responsibility, but we all have this responsibility according to our places and calling. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. I think most of you will know this passage. It's the famous moral responsibility of the watchman. Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul. So irrespective of what our hearers will do with the message, it is our responsibility to raise the warning when we see biblically that an unhappy judgment is coming. And I think in Western evangelicalism, we are much more attuned to the personal elements. We think much on heaven and hell, and we should. So this is not meant to diminish any of that. We're just more at home and more attuned to that. But do we not see both by divine warning in the scriptures and evident tokens in the land that corporate judgments are coming? You think about our nation and its wayward course and how this waywardness is running all downhill, as it were. We are very aggressively pursuing defection and the sins, God-provoking sins, are not only not punished, but we're calling our evil good, and what little good is left with us, we are calling evil. And God threatens such things with his judgment. Do we not have the responsibility to raise the alarm? It's interesting when I look at the succession of judgments in my lifetime. It was interesting when the Twin Towers fell in 2001, there was much in the way of preachers and others wondering, you know, is God punishing? Is God judging? Ultimately, those questions, sometimes assertions, were cried down with God Bless America and so on. But now when judgments come, I don't even hear that much anymore. There is very little in the way of warning. As Christian people, we have a responsibility to raise the alarm. If God's word is true, and it is, the United States of America is going to face him in judgment for her God-defying sins. That's not easy, and we should be prepared to bear some hostility when we raise the alarm, anything from being considered fools to having our loving warning interpreted as hate. These are all things that we need to be prepared for. This is part of what it means to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ in the present context. But if we are prepared to say that about the nation, it's probably harder for us as Christian people to raise the warning concerning the churches in the land. But it's hard to escape the fact that the churches are in manifest declension. They are backsliding. And without making the case fully from the scripture, I'll here depend upon your broader acquaintance with the Word of God and his handling of his ancient people. You might think about Israel in the Old Testament and even in passages in the New Testament. How does God handle a backsliding, defecting, declining church that is becoming immersed in the evils of the surrounding culture? If Peter's word is true that judgment begins at the house of God, then we have occasion to tremble. But if we love the church of God and if we love our brethren, then we have a duty, and a duty that we will be forward to embrace, to warn. And this is still the season of mercy. We have certainly earned destruction from the hands of the Most High, but in His great mercy we are not yet consumed. And so may God attend and bless our warnings with repentance and ultimately with salvation, because Christ is worthy to be glorified in our midst as a great, great Savior.